In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning. I hope your Lent is going well. It's gotten off to a good start, I hope. If you're feeling temptation, one thing that you should note that we share also with the men who are listening with us right now in the facility, in the prison there, is that if you're feeling tempted, if you're feeling tested during this time where we intentionally enter into the desert of testing through prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, that it makes up our Lent. It's not a bad thing. In fact, testing is always a time of strengthening. It's time of strengthening, getting stronger, approving your mettle and your worth. You don't do it alone. You do it with Christ. And to help you through that, there is a parishioner in here, a good parishioner, who provided for us, just as we've given out in years past, images of the holy face of our blessed Lord Jesus. If you want to receive those images, those prayer cards, you'll have to ask Deacon at the back of the church when you go out there. He'll have them ready for each of you who are present. Some announcements for this week. This week we begin with First Friday. It's the first Friday of the month on this Friday. And so we'll have the Sacred Hearts Kids Club, all those things, as normal as I believe, we'll have all of that going on, but the Mass will not be till the evening. Just as we have every day that we have Mass on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday, those normal days of Mass, 5:15 p.m. Mass. We started off for this first Friday with adoration beginning at 9, going till the normal 5 o'clock with benediction there. If you desire to come each and every day to Mass, we'll have at that 5:15 p.m. Mass days, we'll have the adorations at 4 o'clock, the confessions which begin at 4:30 every one of those days. Come and join for that. If that's not enough confession for you, what do we have? We have confession as well, even on Fridays during your lunch hour from 11:45 all the way until 1 p.m. during your lunch break. Come to confession. Come to confession. Our Lord is present. If you got coworkers, just haven't been to Mass in a while, you can turn their lives over to God. Let them know about that. It's a perfect opportunity for conversion to happen over a lunch break. I'll be there every single day, praying for those souls that you're going to bring into the confessional. Maybe that's some of you. What else? During Fridays, we have the Stations of the Cross right after Mass. Immediately following the 5:15 p.m. Mass, we go into the Stations of the Cross, which you can gain a plenary of full indulgence for yourself or for a soul who's in purgatory while praying it on the church on Fridays. During that time, I'll also be in the confessional again. And I'll be there as long as you are there to have your confessions heard. Whether that's 6:30, 10:30, midnight 30, whatever it is that you have me there for, as long as there's penitence, I'll be there in the confessional and beyond. Because why? The priest has to do penance on your behalf. You go, he assigns you a small penance. He does the bigger penance on his own. You're not alone even in your penances, in your sufferings for your sins. That's why the priest exists, for that very purpose. At the conclusion of this homily today, just like I told you about in weeks prior, we're going to teach you a little bit about what happens at Mass and how nothing is superfluous. More on that in a moment. And finally, for those of you who want to be able to engage in some fun times with bingo, you're into that? Well, today at, I believe it's 4 p.m., today at 4 p.m. in Fort Sumner, they're having their bingo. Our young ones had their fundraiser with the spaghetti dinner on Tuesday. They're having this fundraiser. That bingo is going toward those in Fort Sumner who are going to be joining our young people in that Steubenville trip. Come and join if you can in some sort of way. And finally, for those of you who are in high school, I'm going to be in the school on Tuesday during your career fair. We're going to talk about vocations. We're going to talk about vocations of the priesthood, to the diaconate, to the religious life. Deacon's going to be there with me, and we're going to talk about the Catholic faith. If you just want to come by and say hi, we'll be there. The rest of you, pray that souls will be open. We want souls to come to Christ and find out what God is calling them specifically to serve him in joy, whatever that life may be. See what our Lord has to say to us in his holy word. Our blessed Lord says, man does not live on bread alone, but rather upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I ask this often. We start this often in homilies. How do you read sacred scripture? When you pick up the Bible, when you look at it, how do you read it? What do you think it is? For you, is the reading of sacred scripture, is it, well, it's a historical book. It's got a bunch of facts about things that are really, really distant from me. And so scripture is really distant from me. Or you read it as a book, a collection of myths. Myths that are somehow related to history. Meaning good stories that somebody created, put together to illustrate points that I should live this way. And if I live this way, I'm going to have a good life. Just something that somebody made up to help me live a good life. Or do you read it, scripture as it is? How should we read scripture? What is scripture? It's the word of God. It's the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says what about scripture? It says the word of scripture is living. It is active. It's the word of God. It's living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It seeks the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is even a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the human heart. Not just 2,000 or 4,000 or 6,000 years ago when it was written, but even today and now for us. What is scripture? It's the word of God. And more than that, it's not just history. It's our story. It's our story. It's our life. What does scripture do? It tells you and me what? Who we are. It tells us why we are the way that we are. Scripture tells us where it is that we're headed. It also tells us how we're going to get there if we arrive there well. Every time when I was given a Bible by my grandfather, who was an extreme man of faith, on the inside cover of it, he wrote a little dedication to me, and he always concluded that with these words. He said, Christopher, this book, it will teach you how to live, but it'll also prepare you to die. That's what the Word of God does. And so when we read the story today, especially the history of what, in this first reading, is the history of what? Original sin. Original sin. The first sin. The original sin. But we're really not just hearing about Adam and Eve's fall. We're hearing about ourselves. It's our story. How we fall even today. This first reading, what is the context of it? God does what? He takes Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden at the very pinnacle, the high point of his creation. He made man how? In his own image and likeness, male and female. He made them to be man. What is that? As a married couple, he made them to be man. Together, they represent most fully the image of God, not apart, but together, as male and female, he made them, it says. And here within the garden, what does God do? He gives man the greatest gift ever. What's that greatest gift that he gives us? Freedom. Freedom is the greatest gift that you've ever been given. Freedom, why? Freedom is important. Freedom, it's only with freedom that we're allowed to do the greatest thing that you and I are called to do, which is love. We can only love in the context of freedom. We have to be able to freely choose to love or to not love individuals, and especially God, because without freedom, love is absolutely meaningless. It's forced. We know this from our relationships, that when we stop choosing to love, the relationship fails. The marriage fails. We have to choose it every single day and moment by moment to choose to love. And so in Genesis, what do we see? We see in Genesis the character Adam and Eve, first man, first woman there, and for the first time they encounter somebody in the garden other than God. The snake, the serpent, the devil. And he says, what? Eve, if you but eat this fruit right here, you're not going to die. In fact, you're going to be like gods, knowing and determining that which is good and that which is truth from that which is evil. How tempting is that? To be able to form our own morality. And when they do that, Eve chooses to eat. Then she gives to Adam, and he chooses to follow her and eat. And all of a sudden, what happens? All of a sudden, sadness, shame, death, illness, thorns and toil with work, competition that exists between the sexes, abuse, identity confusion, sin, especially everything that is sinful enters into the world, and it wasn't there before. That's what happens. Thanks be to God. It's not the end of the story. Not by a long shot. It's not the end of the story. The story gets better toward the end. And as we reflect upon this story in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, what we see, what? It's not just the fall of Adam and Eve. It's our story. It's our story too. And our lives make sense when we reflect upon it. We can draw many lessons from it, but I want to focus on three. Three lessons that we can learn from the story, Genesis chapter 3. First lesson. First lesson is this. Adam and Eve, they don't want to be creatures. They want to be God. They want to be God. This is the original identity dysphoria, the original identity confusion that's there. It's to say, I don't want to be a creature. I don't want to be who I made to be. I want to be somebody else. I have to create, to form, to choose my own identity. What is my true identity? What's your true identity? Your true identity is beloved son, beloved daughter. That's who you are. That's what your true identity is as a creature of God through baptism, chosen from all eternity to be me, to be you. Designed for a particular good, a particular purpose that is not to be entrusted to anybody else in all creation. Nobody can do what God has called and formed for you particularly to do. No other identity can accomplish that. Just me in all of eternity. Who could ask for a better identity than that? What's better than that? We all have this temptation, though, this temptation to be somebody else other than we're created to be, and so we rebel against our identity. And what happens? Every time we rebel against identity, we break relationship. We break relationship. So that's what happens. We stand before God Almighty, the Creator, and we say, I'm tired of being a creature. I want to be you. I want to be God. I want to be the rule maker. I want to be the truth definer. And what happens? Broken relationship. We stand before our spouse and we say what? We say, I want to be the wife. I want to be the one who gets to submit and to follow. You got to lead instead. Or I want to be the husband who gets to love as Christ loves his church and die for her. Now you got to follow me. What happens? Broken relationship. We want to stand before our parents or before our children. And we say, I'm going to make the rules for me now, not you. Or to say, I'm going to let go of my responsibility to take care of, to provide for, to educate. You take care of and educate yourself and do my own thing. Broken relationship. Broken family. When we rebel against our identity, when we grasp for power that isn't ours, when we abdicate our responsibility that God has given us, we break our relationships. And nobody walks away from that situation the happier. It's always increasing sadness and wounding. That's the first relationship. First lesson. Second lesson. That in between the space, there's a space in between choice and action. And what's in the middle of that? God. But also Satan. In the moment of temptation, do we believe God? Or do we believe Satan, the snake? Generally, I think it's a good idea to believe God. He's a more trustworthy source. Do you believe in the one who breathes out life and love that never ends, that gives you your identity? Or do you believe in the one who bites with venom? A venom that gives that euphoric rush when it enters into you for just a moment, and then it ultimately ends in shame, and finally death. Who do you believe? God or the serpent? That's the second lesson. It's the third lesson. The third lesson is that when we don't support one another, when we go off on our own and we're alone, we fail. We fail every time. Because what happens when we look at that, at the first glance, when we see the story from Genesis, what do we look at? We see what? Oh, Eve's by herself. Adam's off in the garden doing something else. He's going his own way. He's exploring in some sort of thing, and he comes over and finds his wife has fallen. False. If you look at the Hebrew, it says very clearly in the Hebrew wording, Adam was very close, not even an arm's length away. He's right next to her the whole time. The whole time. This is the first ever colossal man fail. First ever failure to be a man. Man was called what? Read the scripture passage before, the chapter right before. Man is put and called to take dominion over all the beasts. He's called to protect all the creatures. And that includes the greatest creature that God put in the Garden of Eden, took from his own side, who? His wife, Eve, to protect her. He should have slapped that apple right out of her hand as soon as she plucked it and touched it. He should have driven that snake away from his bride. He should have supported his wife in following God, but he didn't. Right next to her, he stood by and watched her fall. And then he followed her in her fall instead of being the leader himself. That's the first colossal man fail. See, these are the fundamental human failings, not just of Adam and Eve. That's of you and me. It's our story. The three fundamental fails that we have within our life are what? That we rebel against our identity. That we listen to the snake instead of listening to God. That we do not support one another in that movement toward holiness, but go our own ways and separate ourselves. Thanks be to God, failure isn't the end of the story. Not by a long shot. Failure is not the end of the story because Deacon Martin proclaimed the gospel for us, and the gospel talks about what? It talks about man's victory over the snake. It's the story of Jesus' temptation in the desert by Satan after he's 40 days and nights fasted. Every temptation reflects the temptations that Satan uses against us, not just against our Lord, but against us. St. Ignatius points out what those three are. St. Ignatius of Loyola, he says, their riches, their honor, and their pride. Those are the three things that call out to us and Satan uses against us. The first temptation, what happens there? Satan says, hey, you're hungry. Go ahead. You can do it. Turn all these rocks into loaves of bread. You can do it. He's talking about turning them into riches, to things, to possessions. And what is Jesus' response? Our blessed Lord says, man does not live by bread alone, but rather by every word that proceeds from the mouth of his Father. He's saying, God speaks my identity. God knows who I am. Food, riches, things, possession, those are things that can't fulfill me. They can't fulfill me at all. God gives me my identity. I'm his beloved son. I'm his beloved daughter. He'll take care of me no matter what. I don't need those other things. Second temptation. Satan takes our blessed Lord up upon the pinnacle of the temple where all the people are gathered around there in Jerusalem, and he says, jump off this building, and everybody's going to see that you are God. They're going to honor you and love you from this first moment. Honor. Temptation to honor. Your people will love you. They'll never reject you. And so how does our blessed Jesus respond in this moment? Jesus says, do not put God to the test. Don't listen to the snake. The opinion of the crowd changes minute by minute. And people today, they may not see my value. They may not see my worth. They may not see my dignity. But God does. God sees it through and through. And his opinion of me is enough because he actually knows the truth. He may not vindicate me today in their eyes. He'll vindicate me when it matters, at the very end of time, in his time. That's what God is doing for us at this time. What else is going on? Third temptation. Then he does what? He takes our blessed Lord all the way up to the top. He says, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. Look upon them. Gaze down upon them. All you got to do is worship me. How does our blessed Lord respond? Jesus says what? Depart from me, Satan. Go. God alone is due adoration and worship. He's saying, I alone am not the center of the universe. God is not one only. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And together we are the one God. Together we are to be worshipped and adored. Not alone. Not alone. Always together. I refuse to see myself as greater than everybody else. I have my place. Others have their place in this world. Where I serve is exactly where it is that I need to be today. Together we're stronger. God knows what he's about. Do you feel tempted in these ways today? Do you feel tempted? All of us are tempted in these ways. Which are you tempted in? Have you been rebelling against your identity, your God-given identity, thinking that riches will satisfy you because God just isn't taking care of you the way that you need to be taken care of right now in your own mind? Today, let God remind you of your identity. Who are you? Your beloved daughter, your beloved son, the one upon whom God's own favor rests. That's you. Trust him. He'll take care of you. Have you been listening to the voice of the Satan, of the snake today, seeking honor from people who will just as quickly turn on you as they turn to you in that moment to praise you? Remember that God knows exactly who it is that you are through and through. He's the only one who can ultimately give you the honor that you deserve. He might not do it today, but his praises will never change. They carry on to eternity, and the only place that you and I ultimately want to be honored is our name in the book of life, to be with him forever, to be with God, complete, joyful. Have you been trying to go it alone in life, claiming, well, others just hold me back. I can do this all myself. I can do it. Or on the negative side to say, I know that I'm no good. I'm terrible. So I better not drag anybody else down, go off on my own, because I'm not good. I'm no good. Nothing good in me. I realize, brothers and sisters, that even God doesn't do God by himself. God does God in a community of persons all together there. He's a community of persons. Not a single person here, not any of us, is self-sufficient in where we are right now. None of us are. What do we do on Ash Wednesday? On Ash Wednesday, all of us came here, all of us came forward to this altar rail there and received the exact same ashes of repentance. Even Father did, even Deacon did. All of us did that exact thing because we recognize that we screw up when we're alone, when we're separated. Many other churches are only ones for perfect people who have their lives all together. Maybe that's what they say over there. The Catholic Church isn't that. The Catholic Church is a church of weak and wounded sinners who come together. We're weak and wounded sinners. The church is what? A refuge of sinners. That's why we call the church in PDL Our Lady of Refuge, refuge of sinners. We come together as sinners, finding refuge in the Church of Christ, in the Catholic Church. When we go there to confession, when we go there to the box in confession, what happens is the priest finds us in that sin and raises us back up to God, giving us the forgiveness. And we don't even do our penances alone. The priest does penance, greater penance than he gives you on your behalf, always and forever. We call out sin as Catholics everywhere that we see it. Why? Not because we want to destroy people or put them down, but because we want them to be good. We want to call them back to their original holiness, that we support one another in that journey. Even though they don't got it yet, we bring them back because we all want everybody to enter into heaven. Conversion is a possibility at every moment for the soul that merely turns and looks to God. Other churches say, it's just about me and my Jesus, me and Jesus alone. But as Catholics, we go to God how? Arm in arm with our brothers and sisters together, even with all the angels and saints, those who have made it before us, who were formerly sinners but have made it. They want us to make it there just as surely as they themselves did. We know that we're stronger when we're together as Catholics. Alone and separated we fall. St. Paul, in that second reading that was read for us, what does it say? He gives us our conclusion. St. Paul says, in conclusion, just as through evil, one evil act, transgression, condemnation came upon us all, so through one righteous act, acquittal and life came to all. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will indeed be made righteous. Today in this valley of tears, that each of us all are trudging through this Lenten journey together, we recall that our Lord Jesus, he was victorious over Satan, over the snake, in the very same place where our parents, Adam and Eve, they failed. God knows your identity. Don't listen to the snake. Listen to God. Support one another in this path of holiness, because divided we surely do fall. But when we're united in Christ, through his power alive within us, in his word, we're stronger together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as I promised you last week, and many weeks before, we're going to give a little bit of a teaching, a short teaching, a very small teaching on Mass, because what happens at Mass is so amazing. I'm going to teach you a word. This is really going to help those of you who are studying for ACTs, SATs eventually. I'm going to teach you a word right now. Have you heard the word superfluous? Superfluous. Do you know what that word means? Superfluous. It's two Latin words, super, meaning higher or above, and fluous, talking about flowing like a river. So a river that has way more flow than it needs, it has superfluous flow, more than it needs, more than is necessary on the minimal side. Nothing that happens at Mass, no action, word, or deed in the whole sacrifice of the Mass is superfluous. It's all necessary. And that's why we're going to go over everything that happens in Mass, so we know it, understand it, and love it. We're going to begin in the sacristy, and we're not going to get out of there today or even next week. What happens in the sacristy? Because so much happens at Mass that you and I have no clue that happened. The first thing that I want to bring up to you is the vesture of the priest. Let's look at it. So I'm going to have Aurelio. He's our golden boy over here. He's going to stand up and stand next to me on this side. I'm going to describe to you what he wears rather than pointing to myself. It's embarrassing to point to myself. I'm going to point to Aurelio. So Aurelio is wearing what? This black garment here, which is called a cassock. A cassock. It's the cassock. It's called that because it's something that was usually worn underneath something. But it is the priest's normal garment that he goes through every day of his life. He wears it all the time. That's the normal vesture of a clergyman, a priest, a deacon, a seminarian. So why does he wear it? Why is the color black? The reason why it is black is because of this. He's dead. The priest is dead. Dead to the world. Dead to the world. He has died to the world. Everything about him is dead in this life. It's only Christ that lives through him. And so he prays this prayer as he puts it on every single morning. I pray this prayer. I'm going to read all these prayers in English rather than translating them off the fly from the Latin, which I say every day. This is the prayer that happens. The priest says, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my chalice. You are he who will restore to me my inheritance. I add another psalm to that. I say, Lord, you are my inheritance. You are all that I desire in life. See, the priest is dead. He wears black. He wears that cassock. His only identity is not him as Father Burnaby, but rather Christ Jesus. That's his identity. That's why down there at the front, there's all those buttons there. How many are there? 33. One for each of the years which our blessed Lord lived upon this earth prior to his passing into the newness of life. On his sleeves, 5 buttons. Why? For the 5 wounds of Christ in his sacred hands, his sacred feet, and his wounded side that he suffered upon the cross. What else? Then after he puts that on, the priest, the next thing that he does is what? He washes his hands. He needs to have clean hands. And so the priest will do what? He'll go to the laver over there and wash his hands. And this is the prayer that he prays. He prays, give strength to my hands, O Lord, to wipe away all sin, so that I may be able to serve thee in purity of mind and in body. That's what he prays. So here, he's washing his hands, doing an exterior washing, because he needs to be clean to touch pure things, holy things. But he's really asking for an interior washing of his everything. He thinks about what? Thinks about the washing of the feet that happened on the night of the Last Supper with the Lord. Wash me, O Lord, in this way. Make me pure and clean, totally yours. Then after that, he turns and puts on his first vestment, which deacon has in his hand. We call this the amice. The amice. What does the amice do? So the priest takes this garment right here, kisses the cross there, flips it over his head and brings it down upon him, not while wearing the hat that he's wearing right now that I forgot to take off. So he puts it there and he prays this prayer. It'll make sense in a second. He says, impose upon my head, O Lord, the helmet of salvation, that I may fight off all the influences of the devil. And then he takes it across himself, brings it this way, ties it around himself, and tucks this into his collar with these edges. Why does he do that? Why does he take this? With every vestment that the priest wears, there's a theological reason and a practical reason. Theologically, he's saying, my mind needs to be guarded with the purity of Christ. Cover my head with the knowledge of your salvation so that I know that I'm going to make it. Not by mine, but by what you do for me, O Lord. He does that. Practically speaking, this garment touches his skin, goes in between his neck and his collar so that any sweat that touches there doesn't touch the vestments, which are very difficult to clean, and touches this, which is very easy to wash. He does it in such a way that all things are protected from sweat in this fashion. That's the amice right there, the helmet of salvation that he puts on. The next thing that he does is he puts on the white garment which deacon has on his hand. Both the deacon and the priest wear it. It's called an alb. Why is it called an alb? It's called an alb for this reason. That's how you say white in Latin. Have you ever heard of an albino? Like an albino pig? Totally white, right? Bleached white. A person who is struck with albinism even has white eyes, white hair, white everything. Totally white. So that's what this garment is. It's white. It's white in this way. And this is what the priest prays when he puts it on. He says, cleanse me, O Lord, and purge my heart, so that whitened by the very blood of the Lamb, I may one day enjoy eternal bliss, eternal happiness. So when he puts this on, theologically, he's taking on the blood of Christ. But even though it's crimson red, it washes him white as snow in this way. Practically, he has to cover up all of his black of his cassock. Because the cassock talks about the priest. And the alb talks about his new identity, which is Christ. He covers all of his street clothes, which is why he wears the amice. So you can see nothing of the priest on the street, because the priest on the street may be sinful, may be struggling to live out the call of God. But in Mass, when he wears this alb, he has to be totally white, to take on fully the identity of Christ. That's how it's supposed to be. So here's something you're going to think about every time you see a priest now. I just messed you up right here. But anytime you see the priest's collar, even if it's peeking out between his vestments there, he's doing something wrong, because he's supposed to be totally covered, where you see nothing of his black, which is why it's to go all the way to his wrists and go even down to his ankle, so you see nothing of him and only Christ. That's a reoccurring thing that we'll go through throughout the whole of our explanation on the Mass. Only Christ. Only to look at Christ. Not the priest, but only Christ. One further thing that I didn't share with everybody else, but because you're smarter, I'm going to talk about what Aurelio is wearing right here. This is called a surplice. a surplus. So the priest only wears the alb during the Mass, only during the Mass. Outside of the Mass, when giving the sacraments or blessings, he wears the surplus, just as the knight of the altar does, just as the deacon does, wears the surplus. It represents the exact same thing, the exact same prayer is prayed, it's just a shorter vestment, so it doesn't have to be secured on the outside with a cincture that we're not going to have time to talk about this week. That's as far as we can go, just 5 minutes on that. We'll do it 5 minutes at a time and see how far we're able to get each week, because when we understand everything, every gesture, head bow, movement, vestment, everything has a purpose. There is nothing within the holy sacrifice of the Mass that is superfluous. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.